Amen. All right. Well, we've been going through a series called Battle of Authority, and we've been going through the book of Matthew. And just through these series, I've been saying this every week, but I do hope that you will continue to think through this idea of who is the authority of your life? Is it Jesus, or is it someone else, or something else, or is it yourself? And as we go through this series, we need to keep asking this question, because it's something that we have to decide on every single day, every single moment of our lives. We have to decide who is going to be the authority of my life today. And so with that said, we want to turn to our passage today in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And again, I want to encourage you guys, if you do have your Bibles with you, to open up your Bibles, whether it be on your phone or a physical Bible in front of you, I encourage you guys to open up your Bibles. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28. All right, trusting that you guys have found it, this is the reading of God's Word. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Amen. Did you ever meet someone, even though you gave all the evidence that it's true, where they still did not believe you? Do you know anyone like that? Or did you ever experience meeting someone like that? You gave all the evidence, and they still won't believe you. Now, I don't want to make too much of this example, because I know that maybe some people may actually believe this idea. But how many of you guys have heard of flat earthers? Okay, some of us have. Number of us have. Flat earthers are people that believe that the earth is flat. And they have all kinds of evidence in their minds to say that the earth is flat. Now, like I said, I don't want to make too much of this, and I don't want to say one way or another too strongly, because I know some people may believe it. But here's one thing that I will say. I personally think that the world is round, that the earth is round. And the reason I believe that is because I really love SpaceX. And it's kind of one of my hobbies to watch the rockets blast into space. And they have a video of it all the way until it gets into space. And in the background, you can actually see the world, and it looks kind of curved, right? It looks round. You don't see the whole earth, but you can tell that it's round. But, you know, there are videos on YouTube where you have flat earthers and people that are round earthers that kind of debate each other. And no matter how much evidence is given, they still think, no, all of NASA, all of the governments, all of the governments around the world, even SpaceX, they're all in on it. And they take pictures and create pictures. They doctor these pictures so that it makes it look like the earth is round. No matter how much evidence you give them, they're just not convinced. With Christianity, perhaps it's similar. Many people argue that there's no evidence for Christianity. No matter how much you share all the different kinds of evidence that might exist, people still believe in what they want to believe. It can be argued that there are all sorts of evidence for Christianity. philosophical arguments, scientific arguments, empirical evidence to show that Christianity is true. One simple one that I'll say, and some people will be like, oh, that doesn't make sense. But still, let me just say, the tomb that Jesus, who was supposed to be buried, or Jesus, he was supposed to be buried in that tomb. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. And that's evidence, right? Now, some people are like, ah, that doesn't make sense. But jokingly, I'll say, I've actually been there, and the tomb is still empty. Okay, jokingly. But that is one evidence, that the tomb is empty. Now, without going into this topic of apologetics, okay, apologetics is a study of defending the faith, defending Christianity. Without going into the topic of apologetics, I just want to say that there is evidence that's talked about in today's passage. There's evidence that's talked about in today's passage. And so the main idea for today is believe the evidence and bear fruit. Believe the evidence and bear fruit. And let me just tack on to the end of that a little bit. Bearing fruit means being the evidence also. Okay? So believe the evidence and bear fruit and be the evidence. Okay? Now, the title for today is Enough Evidence? Is there enough evidence to actually believe in Jesus Christ and all that he's done and all that he's promised? Is there enough evidence for that? Well, we're going to dive into that today, and the three points that we'll be talking about are the evidence, number one. Number two, the unbelievable evidence. Okay, and I mean it in terms of it's not believable, right? The unbelievable evidence. And number three, the ultimate evidence. All right, so once again, the main idea is believe the evidence and bear fruit. And the idea of bearing fruit is be the evidence. And the three points are the evidence, number two, the unbelievable evidence, and number three, the ultimate evidence. So let's talk about the evidence. I'm going to go through this passage just real quick to talk about what's going on. All right, so we're going to be talking about the evidence. All right, so starting in verse 28, it says, what do you think? Okay, so Jesus is asking this question to whom? He's asking the question to the chief priests and elders. And we know from last week, he was just having a conversation with the chief priests and elders, and they were questioning his authority. And so in response to them questioning his authority, he now goes on further in his argument, and he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he introduces this parable. A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. So this father has this work for his son, and he's going to later introduce that same work to the second son. He says, go into the vineyard and do some work. And the son answered, I will not. So the first son said, no, I'm not going to go. But afterward, he changed his mind, and he went. Anyone know someone like that? You tell them to go do something, and they say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then still they go do it. They're like, no, I'm not going to do it. And they're still walking the direction of doing it. My kids do that sometimes. And he went to the other son, verse 30, and said the same. And he answered, the second son answered, I'm gonna change this a little bit. I will go, sir. Okay. I go, sir. He adds the word sir in there, right? I will go, my dear father. Yes, I will obey. But did not go. So, that's what's going on in the story. That's the parable. You see the father, you see the two sons. Kind of sounds similar to maybe if you know the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. It's kind of similar in the sense that there's a father and there are two sons, and then we're looking at the two responses of the sons, right? Now, when we look at this passage and we hear about one son and he says, no, I'm not going to go, and he ends up going, and then the other son says, yes, my father, I will go, and does not go, right? When we think about this passage, maybe the first lesson that we might think about when we read this and we think, what is Jesus really trying to say? maybe one of the meanings or one of the lessons that we might hear is you got to obey your father. And the father representing God, you got to obey. No matter what you say, you got to obey, right? And that might be one of the lessons that we see. Or for some people, you might see the lesson, you know, if you're going to go do it, why don't you, or if you're going to say you're going to do it, why don't you just go and do it? Like maybe the first son, he said he wasn't going to go, but then he did go. But then the second son, he said that he was going to go, but he didn't. And so you got to live up to your word. You got to live up to your word. And some people might use these as possible lessons of this parable. And maybe it's a sub lesson that we can learn. But what is this parable? What is Jesus actually telling us through this passage? Let's look at 31. Let's look at verse 31. It says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And the people, they responded, "The first." The first was the one that actually did the will of the father, the one that actually went to the vineyard and worked. And then look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, the first son in the story, the one that said, "I'm not going to go," but actually went, this son is equivalent to the tax collectors and prostitutes who did not follow Jesus, who did not follow God's ways, but later they came to believe. And the second son who said, "Yes, my father, I will go," but did not go, that's equivalent to the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees. It's equivalent to them because they said, "We will obey you, Lord. We will obey you." But in fact, they ended up not obeying. And now the very last part of this section tells us what the actual lesson of this story is. Let me read from the beginning of verse 32 again. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, look, there are all these people that came to believe in Jesus Christ. There are all these people that have turned. After hearing the message from John the Baptist, after hearing this message, they actually turned away from their old practices and they bore fruit. These tax collectors and prostitutes, they actually came to believe and trust what John the Baptist was saying, who was pointing to Jesus Christ. They came to believe. But you, chief priests, and you elders, and you Pharisees, when you saw this happen, when you saw this evidence of how these people came to believe, you should have also come to believe, but you didn't. Was it enough evidence for you? For you to see how people were actually coming to believe in the kingdom of heaven and how they needed to repent? Was it enough for these Pharisees, these chief priests, these elders, the Sadducees? It wasn't enough evidence. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. I'm showing you, Jesus is saying, I'm showing you that you need to repent. And there's this evidence that's presented in front of you. You see how God is working in their lives. But you're still not believing. You're still not turning to the Lord. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes themselves were the evidence. What were they testifying? They're testifying that God is real, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that they themselves could not save themselves. They themselves did not have the ability to do what was right, and so they needed to turn to Jesus. That's what they were testifying. that the only way to the only way to be to have life, to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, is through Jesus Christ alone. But again, for these Pharisees, for the chief priests and the elders, it just wasn't believable evidence. It wasn't enough. And so we come to our second point, unbelievable evidence. Now, one person may ask the question, these Pharisees, I keep saying Pharisees because that's just I just like to make fun of the Pharisees. These chief priests and elders, and later on in the book of Matthew, you'll see that the Pharisees were actually a part of this whole crowd also. But these chief priests and elders, someone might ask, weren't they already believers in God? Weren't they? Didn't they believe? I mean, these chief priests and elders, they were the teachers of the law. They were representatives of what is truth during that time. And they would say themselves that they did believe in God. They would say themselves that they were followers of God. But Jesus says that they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Right? In the very last verse, even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Why did Jesus say they didn't believe? I mean, they were supposed to be very pious. They knew God's law. They were trying to do what was right in their own eyes. But why did Jesus say they didn't believe? Well, let's just do a quick run through of what happened between Jesus and these chief priests and elders, and between the chief priests and elders and John the Baptist. All right, I'm gonna read through a bunch of passages. All right, so in Matthew chapter 3, what we see is John the Baptist coming, and him telling the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He has this message: every one of you guys need to turn back to the Lord. And then in Matthew 3 verse 8, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, in John's eyes and in Jesus' eyes, the chief priests and elders were not believing John's message. They didn't repent. They didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we'll see later on in a later chapter and in the months to come, we'll see how Jesus specifically talks about how they didn't repent. But let's look back a little bit in previous passages to see how they didn't repent, all right? So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, this is where Jesus talks about prayer, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Who are the hypocrites? Well, keep in mind, maybe he might be talking about the chief priests and elders and the Pharisees. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They pray loudly, not because they are actually praying to God, but they want to do it so that other people would notice them." And in the next passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus gives another parable, but kind of talks about this scenario where the chief priests, elders, the Pharisees are praying for their own benefit. Okay, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And then in Luke chapter 7, verse 28 to 30, Jesus says, "I tell you," speaking about John the Baptist, "among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then verse 29, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Right? What we see in these verses is that the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, they have the opportunity to repent. John the Baptist was calling them to repent, but they did not. All the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all those that the Pharisees and the chief priests would call sinners, they did repent. And they were glad when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. They were glad that they received the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they did not. And it says here in this last passage, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John the Baptist. Why didn't they believe? For them, the evidence was supposed to be that the tax collectors, these prostitutes, these people that they considered to be unworthy people of God, these people that they considered to be sinful people, they repented. They came back to the Lord. And they were the evidence. And when they saw this evidence, when the chief priests and elders, when they saw this evidence, they should have repented. Just let me talk about how these tax collectors and prostitutes, how they repented. Luke chapter 3 says this. And the crowds asked John the Baptist, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." All right, so what is the evidence? The evidence was not just that they believed and said, "We believe now," but it actually bore fruit. People actually started to change. It's not just about saying that you believe in Jesus Christ and that's it. It should actually show in your lives how your life is different from the world because of Jesus Christ. And that's what was going on with these tax collectors and prostitutes. And when these chief priests and elders, they see this change happening in these people's lives, it should have caused them to change. Because what we'll see in later chapters is that these chief priests and elders and Pharisees, they didn't live for the Lord. They were actually thinking about themselves. They wanted to live for their own glory. They wanted people to notice them. What this evidence should have done, as it says in Romans 11:11, what it should have done is should have caused the people, the Jews, the people of God, the Jews, to repent. It should have caused them to be jealous. It says in the verse, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Okay, so this is talking about how the people of Israel, they should have seen those people that they considered sinners. And in this verse in Romans, it's talking about Gentiles. In today's passage, it's talking about the tax collectors and the prostitutes, right? It should cause them to think, how are these people having such a wonderful relationship with God, so much so that there would be evidence in their lives that it looks like they actually believe? How is it that they seem like they have a close relationship with God and I don't? And remember, we're talking about people that are supposed to believe. Christians, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to unbelievers. Christians, I'm talking to you. Whenever you feel like you're far from God, whenever you feel like you're just not growing as a Christian, whenever there are moments that you have doubts in your mind about what God says, about his love for you, when you're asking the question, does God really love me? Is God really there for me? Christians, I'm talking to you. When you see these people, the new believers, come to believe in Jesus Christ and you see how passionate they are for God's word and how they're going around sharing the gospel with other people. When you see that, does it not make you jealous? Well, it's supposed to cause the people who were called the people of God, the Jews, it was supposed to cause them to be jealous. And it's not like the Ten Commandments, the last commandment where it says, do not envy. Do not envy their religion. That's not what we're saying. Because in the Ten Commandments, envy, having envy for others is talking about this selfish envy, what I want for myself. But what this is talking about is this desire to have a relationship with God, because that's right, because that's a good thing. This desire to have a relationship with God, this closer relationship. And I want to ask the question, why was it so hard for the chief priests and elders to believe, even after seeing this evidence, after seeing these people that shouldn't have a relationship with God actually have a relationship with God? Why didn't they believe? Perhaps it's because they continue to have this idea of, I have the authority to determine what is good evidence. I have the authority to determine if what I see here is true evidence that points to God. And in a similar way, we do something like that, where we experience things in life and we say, I have the authority to say that this, what's going on in my life, actually shows or it doesn't show that God cares about me. I have the authority to say that this pandemic that's going on, or the way that my business is affected, or the fact that my friends have abandoned me, or the fact that my boyfriend or girlfriend left me, that this is the reason why I can say that God does not care about me, or that God is not with me, or that God does not know what's going on in my life. And we claim to have this authority to make this kind of decision about what is true and what is not, what is enough evidence and what is not. That's what the chief priests and the elders declared, and perhaps that's what we go through also. Even as Christians, we fall into this kind of sin over and over again. What would it look like if we actually believed? You know, we hear stories about certain missionaries, maybe about certain pastors, but we don't even have to talk about missionaries and pastors. We hear about people that have dedicated, for example, only 10% for their living costs and 90% of their income toward God's work. We hear stories about how people have ended up having to leave their families because their families would just throw them out if they became Christians. But they decided, I'm going to leave my family to become a Christian. We hear different stories where people seem radical. We might even call them fanatical. We hear these stories about Christians that actually live out what they believe in. And that's what would be the result. If we actually believed in Jesus Christ and all of his promises, it would actually bear fruit that shows that you believe. But here's the thing. When we bear fruit, like I said earlier, we're supposed to become the evidence. We're supposed to become the evidence, but we don't. Why? Why? Because a lot of times our eyes turn back toward ourselves and we say that we are the authority, that we get to determine what's right from wrong, and we don't trust in the Lord. A lot of times we fall into this trap. And actually, for those of us that are here that don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible actually says that we are dead, or we were dead in our sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about this idea that we were dead in our sins. And so in fact, for any unbeliever out there, it's possible that they, no matter how much evidence you give them, they're not going to believe. They'll continue to say it's not enough evidence. But for those of us that do believe, what God tells us is that He's made us alive with Christ. He's made us alive with Christ. And that is the only way that we can become evidence. That's the only way that we can bear this kind of fruit. We ourselves are not able to fully bear witness in the best, in the perfect way. We cannot do it, but we can only do it through Jesus Christ. And this is where we come to our third point. He Himself is the ultimate evidence. Jesus Christ is the ultimate evidence. And if we were to look back at our passage where Jesus talks about, look, John the Baptist came proclaiming the way of righteousness, and the tax collectors and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they heard his message and they believed. But you, chief priests and elders, you did not. When we look back on John the Baptist and the story of him, he was declaring the way of righteousness. And Jesus came. And Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus says, look, John the Baptist said to Jesus, no, I should be baptized by you, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you need to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to be baptized, and so that he would show all the people around him he is living in the way of righteousness. And throughout his whole life, he lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect, righteous life. And yet what happened is that he died a sinner's death. And because he died a sinner's death, he himself became the perfect, the ultimate evidence of God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, next one. It says, but God shows his love for us. God demonstrates his love. God manifests his love. God shows the evidence of his love. The ultimate evidence for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Not only did he die, but he rose again from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, if we put our trust in Jesus, it's not just about, I believe that Jesus exists. It's not about that. It's about, I trust that Jesus died for my sins and I am forgiven. I trust that Jesus has taken away my shame. I trust that I didn't understand anything in the past before, but God made me alive with him, with Jesus Christ. And I'm able to understand. And I trust that God is with me, that he loves me. I trust that God is watching over me and will provide for me. I trust that even if everything goes wrong in this life and things will never go back to normal, I trust that there is a hope of heaven and glory where one day Jesus Christ will come and make all things right. I trust this. Because Jesus was the ultimate evidence. It was displayed through his death and resurrection. If we trust in him, if we look to the cross, then it gives us the motivation and the strength. It gives us the willingness to fight against sin. And this is the fruit that we're supposed to bear. To fight against sin and temptation. To stand up for justice and help the poor and the helpless. To let your business be run in a manner, in the way of the righteous, godly way. For your work to be done in the way of righteousness. To actually forgive and to seek reconciliation with people. To obey the leadership in government and to obey the leadership in the church. And since we are united with Christ, who is the ultimate evidence, we can be the evidence that points to the ultimate evidence. Jesus Christ is in us, and we just need to show that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we are good, because we are like tax collectors and prostitutes. But it's the life that God gives to us and that's shown through us that we can continue to point to and say, we testify that the only reason why we have life today is because of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to quickly go through some practical applications. With regard to talking about evidence and showing that Christianity is true, I just want to encourage you guys to just do a Google search. Very practical, right? Do a Google search on the word apologetics. It starts with the word, oh yeah, you have it right there. I don't have to spell it out for you. Apologetics. It's a study on showing how we can defend Christianity. And there's a lot of things that you can... This field is so big. There's so many things that can be talked about to show that Christianity is true. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing is, I know it says believe the Bible is true, but, and of course we're going to say that, but I want to say for the second one, start with the idea. Start with the idea that the Bible is true. If you are a Christian, start with the idea that the Bible is true. And if you don't start with this idea, you're going to go into a lot of difficulty believing anything about the Bible. And if you have any arguments about this in number two, go back to number one and look at apologetics. And of course, you can come and talk to me or any of the leaders at the church. We can talk about it. So start with the idea that the Bible is true and then start to interpret everything else in this world according to the truth that the Bible talks about. That's the second thing. The third thing is strive to obey God's word. And I say this because it's very easy to call yourself a Christian and then be like a chief priest where you call yourself a Christian, you have the title, but you're not actually striving to live out God's word. You're not actually fighting against sin. You're not actually trying to be a Christian in your workplace. Like actually doing things in a honest, good way according to what the Bible talks about. Strive in every area of your life as a parent, as a child, as a child of your parents, in every area of your life, strive to obey God's word. And the last one is this. Think of someone to share Jesus with. You know, the ultimate evidence is Jesus Christ, but because he is the ultimate evidence, he works through us so that we would also be evidence. And in that way, we bear fruit. And so think of someone that you can share Jesus with. Think of someone right now. Think of a person's name. Think of someone. For me, it's this Israeli restaurant that's right on the corner here, right next to Bethany. He's the one that comes to mind. His name is Sa'ar. I really want him to come to believe. So think of someone. Think of someone that doesn't believe and pray, begin to pray, and think about how you can share the gospel with them. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for this time where you tell us through your word that many times we don't trust in you, even though it's clear, you've made it clear that you do love us and that you've completed the work for us. Lord, allow us to trust in you anew. Allow us to trust in you again. And Lord, that we would bear fruit and be your witnesses for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take this